Let us open our hearts and our minds for the reading of the scripture. This is from Acts book 4, verses 32 through 35. The community of believers was one in heart and mind. None of them would say, "This is mine," about any of their possessions, but held everything in common. The apostles continued to bear powerful witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and an abundance of grace was at work among them all. There were no needy persons among them. Those who owned properties or houses would sell them, bring the proceeds from the sales, and place them in the care and under the authority of the apostles. Then it was distributed to anyone who was in need.
Well, they've recovered quite nicely, wouldn't you think? The early church, the first believers and followers of Jesus, recovered quite nicely. Having burrowed down for a bit after Jesus' death, news of his resurrection has begun to spread, and they join with us, as we did last week, asking the question, well, now what? And today's scripture story is an answer. And what a beautiful response it is. Listen to parts of it again. Now the whole group of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. ... No one claimed private ownership of any possession. ... Great grace was upon them. There was not a needy person among them. ... For as many as owned lands and possessions and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. ... And it was distributed to all and any has had need. Ah, wow. Could it be? The backdrop of today's story is post-resurrection, and Acts as a whole serves as marching orders for the church, the first mission statement, as it were. For the ancient community did wonder, just as we do, now what, after Easter? The writer of Acts gives them an answer. What will be their transition to the next stage of the story, to the other side of Easter? They have many options. Return to life, as it were, before Jesus lived among them. Join forces with the political powers that killed Jesus, for after all, by many accounts, oppression had scored once again and stopped God's vision for the world in its tract. They could have continued to hunker down in safe silence and routine simplicity, going about their days, trying to avoid any spotlight or controversy or complications that would certainly come with continuing to commit themselves to transformation of the world. Oh, they had options, as do we. That's how it goes, isn't it? As much as our human condition wants to deny it sometimes, we really do get to choose how to respond to God's call. And it's tempting. Oh, how it's tempting sometimes to follow various paths when the going gets tough. Surely we get that, don't we? Many times we want to sit it out and watch from the sidelines. So today's scripture lesson is placed firmly against the backdrop of the ancient church's position between political, societal, and religious rules, power and bureaucracy, and materialism versus God's inclusion, God's healing, God's forgiveness, and God's reconciliation. Talk about the cross. Here we find folks at a real crossroad, which looks strikingly familiar to our own. It is refreshing then, is it not, to hear how they responded. This unity of heart and soul, this sharing of resources, this radical inclusion of one another. Note some things about the beautiful dynamics portrayed by this story. We read folks were of one heart and one soul, but not one mind. I like that. So those who perhaps read Scripture differently or held a diversity of beliefs about God or Jesus or virgin birth or physical resurrection or miracle healings, different-minded people coming together as one heart and one soul. Could it be? I think it could. Because I know it is. We gather every week, and I'm telling you, there could not be a more diverse congregation in terms of faith backgrounds or beliefs. Yet here we are, church family. Maybe they were like us. Their love was more important than their disagreements. One heart, one soul. And then we read that no one claimed private ownership of any possession. Perhaps we hear in that an invitation to move from the more tangible material possessions to possession of God, God's self. In other words, maybe none of them claim to own God. To know God best, to love God right, to one up God more than the other. Ah, the dangers in claiming to be right about God. When I find people so convinced they are right about who or what God is, well, my conversations with those folks can only go so far. Know-it-alls cannot grow. Don't need to say that again. Know-it-alls cannot grow. And when we claim to be know-it-alls about any subject, our minds and our hearts are closed to new revelations. Can you imagine a faith community where it's okay to ask questions, to have doubts, to linger in that place between secure about God's promise and unsure about how it might all occur, and on some days, if it might occur? Can you just imagine being surrounded by fellow sojourners on the faith journey who don't claim to have it all figured out, but are trying really hard to be open to God's voice? Can you imagine that even on those days, I am dead sure of what I believe? I give you room for that same assurance, which might look and sound and feel very different to mine. No one claimed private ownership of any possession. Perhaps even God's presence in their life. Everything they owned was held in common. Perhaps even the acknowledgement that God was big enough and vast enough to have many diverse paths of entry. Wow, how the world would be different if that could be. Talk about wars ceasing and peace. I'm about to preach this morning. But we move on with today's story. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection, and great grace was upon them. Two things stand out to me here, which may or may not stand out to you. First, the power of their resurrection testimony. Those early followers telling their world without any advantage of social media and with much higher stakes than we have. Listen up. Listen to how my life has changed because I paid attention and learned and followed this teaching Rabbi Prophet Jesus. And they gave this powerful witness of how their lives would be resurrected just as Jesus' was. They gave that testimony with what? With grace. A paradox of sorts. Power and grace sandwiched together to give the good news that the message that Jesus brought, the message of healing and inclusion and radical love, was not dead. And it was not dead because they, the ones who were left to live out the message, they were following the call to do so, and they were following it with both power and grace. Our story today concludes with yet another beautiful imagery. Ah, there was not a needy person among them. Can you imagine that? Could it be true? Ever? No needy people. I can tell you a good portion of our world must think that's the case already. Because economic and political policies and societal orders sure pretend that's the case. Escalating economic gaps, past to having a voice in political systems increasingly controlled by the special interest lobbyist. Society's diseases of racism, homophobia, and failure to respond to our deteriorating environment widen the division of our God-given humanities and creation. Needy people are everywhere. But not as part of this scripture story, not as included in the church's first mission statement. Oh, quite the opposite. No needy people. Could it be? How could it be? Read on, friends. There was not a needy person among them because as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet and it was distributed to each as any had need. Let me just read that again. For could it really be? There was not a needy person among them because as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet and it was distributed to each as any had need. Man, oh man, where are the literal interpreters of scripture when you need them? Any Bible thumping folk, you know who do this. Sell all their possessions and give all it up so it's distributed to each as any have need. I don't do it. And note here, our passage doesn't say it was distributed equally or there were applications to fill out or borders to cross. It says it was distributed as any had need. Now, to be authentic, this can be interpreted on a slippery slope. give all the money and land and possessions to the apostle, to the modern day preacher. And they will distribute it based on who needs it. We've seen how that doesn't quite play out so well. Reference posterity gospel messages where heads of mega churches or denominations or even institutions thereof have lots of money and property and possessions, and the followers live in poverty. I've about had my belly full of that mess, and I got a big belly. The point in this story is that there weren't any needy people. There weren't any needy people because the early church was called to a mutuality of covenant with one another. A covenant that included care and nurture and love. Of one heart and one soul, even when their minds were different. It also resulted in a unity of purpose and mission and values lived out day by day, person by person. I hope in the months ahead we will consider writing such purpose and mission and values that we hold as a faith community at Bluegrass United Church of Christ. What are we about? What is our call? How do we serve one another in our community? I think that as we consider our own transitional stages ahead, from buying this building to potential expansion of space to more focused objectives with our programming, I think that developing and writing down our values, our mission statement, will be a great initial step towards living into them. Wouldn't it be great if, when we're making important decisions as a church, we hold ourselves accountable so that if a decision doesn't line up with what we state are our values, then we make a different decision. But if we want to eradicate needy people, church, we got to do more than develop beautifully written church mission statements. We got to care for ourselves. We got to care for one another. We got to care for our world. It is this dance of sorts. Today, even after 4 years of living in community together, today, Sunday after resurrection, our dance together can begin anew. Resurrection indeed. My friend and our worship collaborator, Marcia McPhee, describes it this way. As Easter people, we are called to dance our dances of freedom for all the world to see. Dances of hope, dances of justice, dances of love. So during these next several weeks, we will reflect on post-resurrection scripture stories. And we'll ask ourselves, both as individuals and as a faith community, do we dare to dance? God gifted me with some talents. I am awed with an ability to play piano and guitar by ear, or sit down and compose a song in minutes, though I don't read music. And yet, let me share with you that there are other gifts that I do not have. And one of them, among many, is the gift of dance. I cannot dance. And if you doubt that, ask any of my nieces and nephews who almost pay me not to dance in public. And yet I do it anyway. Whenever I get the chance, especially if it's a chance to embarrass them. You know, in my younger years, that wasn't the case because I was so self-conscious and I cared a whole lot more what people thought. Not so much anymore. daring to dance requires that, I think. That we don't get too concerned, or maybe concerned at all, about what others think of our dances. Dances that others think are too inclusive, or too radical, or too emotional, or too diverse, or too out of rhythm with the rest of the world or other churches. For when we start worrying about if our dancing steps of hope are too loud, or our dancing steps of justice are too offensive, or our dancing steps of love are too inclusive or revealing, well, then we may as well just sit on the dance floor sidelines and let the dancers who claim to be the experts and have the right moves steal our steps and feel our shoes. Could it be? Could we fill the world with dancers who have one heart and one soul? Could we become dancing partners with people who don't look like us or believe like us without stepping on one another's toes about who claims God or who God claims? Distribute all we have to each as needed. And if we have to cling on to possessions a bit longer or a bit more than we should, maybe we can start with distributing love and hope, companionship, and care as any has need. And just see where that takes us. Can we look around and see who is missing on God's dance floor and pull them up and in and hold them close to dance with us? Could it be? I believe, my brothers and sisters, that God is calling us to take some chances, to dare to dance. Dance with me, church. Will you?